here tonight. We ask that you would inspire our pastor to teach clearly all that he has for us so that we can keep moving forward and that we can have talk about you and to anyone who has an ear to hear. We ask this now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I forgot that you're sitting there. You usually do that.
That's all right.
I was just thinking while you were praying. The Billy Graham Evangelistic Association has a group of people. I don't know how many. I think it's quite a large number of people that they call a rapid response team.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I've heard about that.
Yeah, his younger son heads it up.
He has two sons?
Three.
Oh, really? Wow. And they're all over the country wherever anybody might need help, might need a words of encouragement, the message of truth. They're all over the country spreading it wherever, and especially now. But that's what I mean. It just goes right along with our current topic, our subject of encouragement. We need to. We said it before, we were made for this time. We live in exciting times, and we were made for this time. We need to be prepared. We are encouraged to be prepared to step in and give people that encouragement, those who might need it. So, yeah, I said Psalm 23, right? Speaking of encouragement, a man stopped to watch a Little League baseball game. He asked one of the youngsters what the score was. "We're losing 18-0, was the answer. "Well," said the man, "I must say, you don't look discouraged." "Discouraged?" the boy said, puzzled. "Why should we be discouraged? We haven't come to bat yet." It's all about perspective. Instead of looking at the situation with an attitude of defeat, the young boy was looking at the brighter side of the situation, and as by doing so, he avoided the pitfall of discouragement. On a night before the cross, Jesus told his disciples that in this world they would face persecution. Now, since the world hates Jesus, the people of the world are going to hate anyone and persecute anyone who follows Christ. And we have living proof of this today, but it's nothing new. This is nothing new. The Bible gives us accounts of many of the saints who had to deal with persecution and suffering. And one of them that we note often was David. Suffering was a major part of David's life, but David had what we call a vertical perspective. And you can see it in many of the Psalms he wrote. One of them that stands out as one of the most well-known and beloved because what it expresses has inspired people to remember God's grace in times of suffering. It's Psalm 23, the Psalm of the Great Shepherd who cares for and provides for his sheep. Not just in death, but in life as well. And this principle appears in every line of the psalm. Now, before we get started this evening, I'd like to take a look at this because it pertains to our current subject. It's a short psalm. It's only 6 verses long, but it says a lot. David begins with the phrase, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now, that's talking about relationship. The Lord is my shepherd. Every believer in this age is related to the King of the universe, seated positionally with him in the heavens, and indwelled by his spirit. Now, these are guarantees. The next phrase reads, "I shall not want." That's supply. The Lord supplies all our needs. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. That's rest. He leads me beside still waters. That's refreshment. He restores my soul. That's healing. He leads me in paths of righteousness. That's guidance. For his name's sake, that's purpose. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that's challenge. I will fear no evil, that's assurance. For he is with me, that's faithfulness. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, that's shelter. He prepares the table before me in the presence of my enemies, that's hope. He anoints my head with oil, that's consecration. My cup runs over, that's abundance. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. That's blessing. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord. That's security. And the last word of the psalm, forever. That's eternity. Bottom line, that's encouragement. Now, in our last session, we started a short series on encouragement. There's times when we all need a little encouragement. Where do people go to find it? Well, unfortunately for many people, they go to the world. Years ago, I met a person who found encouragement in food. When this person was down, she would eat certain foods that she called happy food. Then all of a sudden, her mood would change. You could see it all over her face. See, but that's not encouragement. That's disillusionment. That's a quick fix. And there's a lot of quick fixes out there. Psychology is one of them. My wife came across an article written by a person who had he had been a psychologist for 11 years before becoming converted and entering into the ministry. The article makes a distinction between psychology and Christianity and the Bible. Now, psychology says that man is basically good and can help himself, but on the other hand, Christianity says man is evil. Without Christ, we can do nothing. The Bible tells us that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and that no one can know it but God. That being the case, how can a therapist heal the soul from sin? The article went on to state that psychology thinks our problems are the experiences and traumas of life. In other words, we're all victims. The fact of the matter is, our problem is the flesh. And Satan uses the abuses of life to embitter us to God and to focus on ourselves. Now, just from these few facts, it's easy to see how psychology plays on people's emotions. The article goes on to state that psychology says man's problem is low self-esteem, when in fact man's problem is pride, self-righteousness, and rebellion against the holy life that God calls us to live. Psychology says that healing comes from analyzing self and understanding ourselves. Note the focus on self. The Bible, however, calls us to loving surrender, trust, and obedience, whether or not we understand the impulse to evil. We are to turn away from our feelings and turn to Christ. The article clearly states that it all comes back to will. God gave man free will so that man can choose. Remember Daniel? Daniel chose not to defile himself with the king's food. It comes back to will. The will is the capacity for faith, not emotions. The article touches on the subject of symptom substitution. Symptom substitution is the development of a symptom to replace one that has cleared up as a result of treatment. Now, this occurs if the unconscious impulses and conflicts responsible for the original symptom are not dealt with effectively. The article states that psychology will never admit to this, but it's a reality that can cause people to jump from one sin to another. This, however, is one of the results of constantly focusing on self. Focusing on self creates more selfishness, which can be damaging to oneself. On the other hand, the Bible tells us to deny self and focus on Christ. Psychology emphasized talking about one's emotions, but the writer of the article states that sin can't be talked away. Sin can be forgiven through the blood of Christ. Peter stated it in 1 Peter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And after salvation, sin is dealt with, first of all, through confession. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And secondly, through the word of God. Look at 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Note that phrase, purifies himself. That's talking about the process of sanctification. Through the process of sanctification, the system of thinking of believers is being made pure. But this is not a quick fix. This is a lifestyle that requires a lifetime. When Christians practice it as a lifestyle, the results are long-lasting. The article closes by stating that modern secular humanistic psychology is Satan's counterfeit to the gospel and will be a major way many become lost in the final generation, worshiping at the throne of self. So much for the quick fix. This brings us back to the question, where do people go to find encouragement? The Lord God Almighty is our encouragement. A few years ago, we studied the names of God. Now, names in the Bible have meanings. The names of God give us a little insight into the character of God. Names of God bring out the fact that God sees our problems, knows our weaknesses, and He's there. He's there for us to provide what we need when we need it. God is our rock, our deliverer, our refuge, our fortress, our high tower. What do those names suggest? That God is our protection. He's our protection, our security. God is our shepherd, as we saw in the beginning of the session. God is our peace. Satan offers peace to man. How? Through the world system. But the peace Satan offers comes with a cost. And many have sold their souls to attain it. But Jesus says, peace I leave you. My peace I give to you. Paul tells us in Romans 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. This peace is free. Christians can experience this peace as they come to know God. God is not hiding. God is continually with us. Jesus Christ goes before us into battle. Now, these are just a few of the facts that are connected with the names of God. As Christians study the names of God, they come to know God. Why is coming to know God important? Well, Charles Spurgeon tells us, ignorance is worst when it amounts to ignorance of God, and knowledge is best when it exercises itself upon the names of God. The most excellent knowledge leads to the most excellent grace of faith. The Bible tells us in Psalm 9, verse 10, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Knowledge of God leads to faith in God. Faith in God leads to confidence in God. And confidence in God leads to courage in the face of unfavorable circumstances. To know God is to trust God. And that's not just talking about knowing that there is a God. It's talking about knowing God intimately. To know Him is to trust Him, even though we can't see Him. To know God as the Almighty God of power is to trust God when we are powerless. To know God is the absolute truth, and faithfulness is to trust in His Word. This is our encouragement. Therefore, where do we go to find encouragement? The Word of God is our encouragement. In the Word of God, we see how God has come through for His people in the past. That's impactful. Seeing how God has come through for His people in the past and knowing that He'll come through in the same way today. We saw God come through for His people at the Red Sea. We saw God. Here's where the principle of deliverance is in view. We've got a series coming up in a couple of weeks having to do with the Scarlet Cord. We're going to be spending a lot of time on that series. How vital, important is the principle of deliverance? Well, the fact that it appears in every book of the Bible says something about that. Let's look at a few places. We're just going to barely touch on please go to 1 Kings 17. We're just going to barely touch on this because deliverance, the principle of deliverance. The Bible tells us God is our deliverer. And the Bible brings out the fact as to just how true this is. First example we're going to look at has to do with Elijah. Now, the year is approximately 870 BC. Ahab ruled over northern. You remember Ahab and Jezebel? Ahab ruled over the northern kingdom. He married a Canaanite woman, Jezebel. He allowed her to establish an idolatrous religion throughout the entire northern kingdom at that time. Jezebel brought in priests and prophets of Baal, and she persecuted and killed the prophets of God. So God sent Elijah to Ahab to proclaim judgment. Elijah's message to Ahab was that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years. But here's where a problem emerges. How would Elijah survive during the drought and the famine that would result from lack of rain? Well, as we noted earlier, God provides for his people. And God provides for his people in some really unique ways. God sent Elijah to the brook at Cherith. Look at 1 Kings 17, verse 5. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook of Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. Now, this is the word of God. God provided for Elijah so he wouldn't have to run to the local store on the corner. He had the ravens bring him meat twice a day. But what happened? Well, we're in a drought, so the brook finally dried up. Now what's Elijah going to do? Well, God provides. Look at 1 Kings 17, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." Elijah obeyed the command. But because of the drought, this woman didn't even have enough food for herself and her son. In fact, she was on her very last meal when Elijah arrived. But look what it says in the passage. "The bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." She was down to her last meal. She barely had enough to feed her and her son. Elijah comes on the scene and asks for food. She fed Elijah. And this promise came about. They had food throughout the drought. They had plenty of food throughout the drought, as a matter of fact. The principle here is that no matter what circumstances dictate, God provides for his people. Here's where we see that God's provision delivered Elijah from the judgment which was imposed on the northern kingdom. Principle of deliverance appears in the life of Joseph. Now, we pretty much know the story of Joseph. His account appears in chapters 37 and 50 of Genesis, 37 through 50 of Genesis. Thrown into a pit by his brothers, left for dead, God delivered him from the pit. Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt, but God put him in charge of Potiphar's household. Potiphar's wife made sexual advances toward Job, but God delivered him from the temptation. When Potiphar's wife accused Joseph of sexual impropriety, Joseph was thrown into an Egyptian prison. But by giving Joseph the ability to interpret dreams, God delivered him from that prison and gave him a promotion. Look at all these times God delivered Joseph. And God used that very promotion to deliver two nations from a severe famine that spread throughout the land at that time. And then he reunited the nation. Look at Genesis 50, verse 19. "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for I am in God's place. As as for you, you meant evil against me. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive.'" Through that nation, Israel, God brought a Savior into the world. And through the one and only God and Savior, Jesus Christ, God would provide deliverance for anyone who makes the choice to believe in him. What's the point? Well, the point is the Lord God Almighty is the God of deliverance. Let's look at more examples. God delivers us from fear. What is the greatest fear? Fear of death. And Satan knows how to use the fear of death to put people into bondage. But the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus came into the world as a man to die on a cross for our sins. By doing so, Jesus delivered believers from the fear of death. Look at Hebrews 2:14. "He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." For believers, there is no longer any fear of death, because death is nothing more than going through the door of this life and entering on the other side of that door, heaven, where we'll live forever with Jesus. But what about now in time? What about the fears of this life? What about the fear of standing alone in the face of opposition? What about the fear of being thrown into prison for not abiding by man-made rules? What about the fear of being thrown into prison? I just got through saying that. Were you telling them about the pastor who from California? Were you talking about that earlier?
Yeah.
Pastors can be thrown into jail for that. Pastors can be thrown into jail for doing what we're doing now. How do we deal with that? Well, we just saw God's deliverance. Just a few short examples of God's deliverance we just saw. This brings us back to Elijah. What about the fear of standing alone in the face of opposition? You ever think about that? Standing alone in the face of opposition. What if you were called on to stand alone, stand up for the truth in the face of opposition? Well, after Elijah killed the 400, first of all, when Elijah went to offer his sacrifice, he was standing against the entire northern kingdom, the 450 Baal prophets, plus Jezebel. Now, after he killed the prophets of Baal, Jezebel put out a contract on his life, so Elijah ran away in fear. Eventually, he came to a cave. Now, this is where God came to him. Note what the Lord said. 1 Kings 19, please. God is our deliverance, not in something man-made, not in some silly concocted thing that people come up with. God is our deliverance. 1 Kings 19, look at verse 13. God came to Elijah. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Then he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Note that Elijah was the only one left to stand against opposition, or so he thought. Go down to verse 18. God said to Elijah, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees who have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." See, Elijah wasn't alone after all. Same principle applies today. Times it might seem like we're alone, but God's people are never alone. God has people in places all over the world, and they've been given the task of fulfilling a part of God's plan. And God works it all out according to his desired purpose. And God's people, as God's people come to know this, faith replaces doubt, confidence replaces fear. If anybody had a reason to fear, it would have been David. Saul, whose every desire to kill David was not only his enemy. The Philistines were the enemies of David as well. In David's attempt to escape from Saul, David entered Philistine territory. He went to the city of Gath, and the Philistines recognized him. But David escaped by pretending that he was insane. But he realized that his deliverance came from God. Look at Psalm 34, verse 4. "I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears." In David's time of need, he didn't rely on his own power to deliver him. Instead, he went to God in prayer. What can we conclude? Well, look at Proverbs 3, starting in verse 5. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." Now, trust in the Lord with all your heart, all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. Don't think about the what ifs, the what ifs. What if this happens? What if that happens? He will make our paths straight. No matter what circumstances dictate, when Christians today go to God in prayer and trust in God to bring about the best possible outcome, they can experience deliverance. And that's the one unique thing about prayer. It was because when we ask anything according to God's will, God will bring it about. And God will bring it about in the best possible way for us at that time. We can rest in that. We can rest in the confidence of knowing that. It applies to the promises of God as well. Look at Proverbs 1:33. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. Note that. Who will be at ease from the dread of evil? He who listens to the Lord. This is a promise. God's people know and believe his promises. Know and believe they'll be delivered from the fear of evil. Please go to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel 6. Now, most of us are familiar with Daniel, I would, at least I think, taken into captivity in Babylon. Probably could have even been a teenager when he's taken into captivity, but by that time, Daniel had a remarkable faith. In those few short years he was alive, he had a remarkable faith, and he lived out his life in captivity in Babylon. He was probably something like close to 80 years old at the time of the passage we're about to note, Daniel 6. Now, Daniel was a man of unbelievable integrity. He was well respected by the kings that he served under, the last of which, I think, was Darius, who was the king of Persia at this time. And because of his integrity, he was given a promotion. But the promotion that Daniel received drew negative attention from his peers. So in Daniel 6, they conspired against him to get something on him so that they could throw him to the lions, and their conspiracy worked. But God delivered Daniel. Look at what happened the next day. Daniel 6, verse 20. When he, that's a reference to Darius, when he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime." Now this is a real event. This really happened. God shut the mouths of lions and delivered Daniel from the lion's den. The point here is God can deliver his people from any difficult situation. Promise appears in Psalms 34:7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. What's the point? Well, the point is these are examples of how God dealt with his people in the past. They are an encouragement to us today. Anyone who is a child of God, God has a plan for their life. And God will provide them with everything they need to fulfill that plan. And that includes protection and deliverance as well. In our last session, we saw how God delivered Paul and everybody else on that ship on their way to Rome. In a terrible storm, 14 days and 14 nights, the storm raged. They hadn't seen the sun all of that time. But God delivered them. God delivered them, and he brought them all safely to the island of Malta. But while on the island, something unique happened. Paul was bitten by a poisonous snake on the hand. When natives there saw, they were standing around waiting for Paul to drop over dead. Paul shook the snake off into the fire, and he suffered no effects from the incident. Now, what is that? That's God working on behalf of Paul to deliver him. Please go to Exodus chapter 2. There's some remarkable, when you really think about these stories, they are some remarkable stories of deliverance. And the next one is as well. If you wanted to save your firstborn son, would you put him in a wicker basket and send him down the river? Well, this is what Moses' mother did. Now, how does she know he wouldn't drown in the river? What kept that basket from maybe tipping over and him drowning in the river? Moses was born in the area when the people of Israel were experiencing great difficulties. After Joseph brought his family into Egypt, you probably remember the story. Family multiplied, prospered, they became a great nation. But the ruler of Egypt saw that this was a great people, a lot of numbers. They had the numbers on their side. So he was afraid that if the Jews sided with one of Egypt's enemies, that Egypt wouldn't have the power to take them. So he decided to thin out the population of the Jews by enslaving them and working them to death. But the Jews prospered all the more. Now, how does that happen? So he approached the situation from another angle. He told the Hebrew midwives to kill all the newborn male children, but the midwives feared God so that they didn't obey the command. This was the world Moses was born into. So Moses' life was in danger right from the very day he was born. His mother tried to hide him, but after a while she couldn't hide him anymore. So she placed the baby in a wicker basket and sent him down the Nile. She sent Miriam, Moses' older sister, to keep an eye on him. To say that God works in mysterious ways is a gross understatement. God works in indescribably amazing ways. God uses situations that occur in people's lives to put together events that further his plan. God doesn't make things happen, but he uses all kinds of situations to work things together for his purpose. While Moses was in the wicker basket among the reeds of the Nile, Pharaoh's daughter found him. Now she just happened to come down to the river to bathe. She just happened to find the child in the basket. Miriam asked Pharaoh's daughter if she should call a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child. Who did Miriam call? Moses' mother. Look at what happened, Exodus 2, verse 9. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." As it turned out, Moses' mother nursed him. And after he was grown, she gave him back to Pharaoh's daughter. And as we know, it was Moses who led God's people out of Egypt. The question that emerges is, were the events that occurred when Moses was a baby a coincidence? I don't believe in coincidences. The events that occurred in Moses' life as a baby fall into the category divine intervention. God brought about those events. God knew Pharaoh's daughter would go to the river that day. God knew she would find the baby. God knew Miriam would play a role in reuniting the baby with his mother. And God knew that approximately 80 years later, he would send Moses to a different Pharaoh to demand the release of his people. It's called divine intervention. But it was God's protection and deliverance of Moses as a baby that brought it all about. Here's where another question emerges. Where would we be individually today if it wasn't for God's protection and deliverance? Was there ever a time when some little thing that occurred in our lives caused just enough of a delay to keep us out of harm's way? I wonder how many times my life was saved by God. I guess we'll never know, but the fact of the matter is, God delivers his people. We've already seen a number of examples. God has a plan for our lives, and God will provide us with everything we need in order to fulfill that plan. Look at Psalm 33:18. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness." Question: what do people today put their security in? Military power? We did a series on the book of Joshua a while back. Joshua was given the task of leading the people of Israel across the Jordan and into the land of Canaan. From that point on, for the next 7 years, Israel would go to war against armies that were bigger, stronger, and better equipped than Israel. But God gave his people victory after victory until the entire land of Canaan, the conquest was completed. Recall the story of David who fought the giant Goliath. There was no possible way that David could have won that battle on his own power. But God brought it about. These events are included in the Bible for a number of reasons. One involves the fact that they provide us with encouragement, no matter what circumstances dictate. The fact that God delivers his people is our encouragement. Please go to Amos chapter 8. In our series on redemption that's coming up, we're going to start in the book of Genesis. We're going to go straight through the whole Bible. The conditions that are occurring in our world today, is very little difference between what's going on today and what's gone on in the past throughout all of human history. People strive for material prosperity. Expensive homes were built. The rich enjoyed, this is in the Old Testament I'm talking about, the rich enjoyed an indulgent lifestyle. The word of God was not their priority. Look at what Amos wrote in Amos 8, verse 11. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. We live in a time today when there's a famine for the truth. We're trying, there's a force out there trying to strip us of our rights to gather together and receive doctrinal instruction. Even churches which are supposed to stand on the truth hold to a form of truth. We can see a force trying to factor truth out. Paul told us these conditions would be in place in the last days. In the days of Amos, judgment loomed. But for those who adhere to the truth, God is their deliverance, and God is their joy as well. And that applies in every dispensation. Tribulation is going to be a time of great distress. War, famine, death will be widespread. We think these things exist today. Tribulation will be, all of this will be magnified to the greatest level in the tribulation. But even then, God can deliver his people. That's brought out in a number of places in Scripture. Please go to Revelation 12. In Zechariah, we're told that nations will gather against Jerusalem. The city is going to be captured, houses plundered, women ravished, but at the perfect time, Jesus Christ will return. He'll stand on the Mount of Olives. The mountain will be split in two from east to west, and a remnant will escape by way of the valley that forms. That is a real event that will take place. In the book of Revelation, we're told that Satan will be thrown down to earth. In chapter 12, it says, "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath." But it goes on to say, look at verse 13, Revelation 12, verse 13. "And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." And what do we see in these two passages? This one here in Revelation 12 and the Amos 8 passage that we just noted. We see deliverance. Even during the worst period of time in human history, God delivers his people. To reiterate the point, these examples provide encouragement for believers today. And there's times when everybody needs a little encouragement. But Christians have a great source of encouragement that exists. It comes in the form of the Word of God. Please go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. An example of encouragement occurred among the members of the church at Thessalonica. Paul ministered in Thessalonica for about 3 weeks, but when he left behind a thriving church. But Paul had to leave because the situation was getting pretty bad. He encountered some pretty stiff opposition from unbelieving Jews. And because of this opposition, Paul, after he left, he was very concerned about the condition of the church. So he wrote to them, first of all, to assure them of his love and concern. And second, he wanted them to be grounded in the doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, one of those doctrines had to do with Christ's return. Church was a young church. Now, as a young church, they were confused about the return of Jesus Christ. So Paul told them that Jesus would return to the clouds and take them home. But a certain number of them had died. So their loved ones were concerned about what would happen to those who died. Paul responded to their concerns in chapter 4 of his letter. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Now, note that Paul made it clear that the dead in Christ would not be left behind at the rapture. But the point that we want to note appears in verse 18, where Paul writes, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." The point here is the Word of God is every believer's encouragement and comfort. In our last session, we cited a passage that alludes to this from Hebrews. In that passage, the writer emphasized the principle of gathering together for instruction in the Word of God. At least, some Jews were no longer taking part in that type of instruction. Now, that being the case, the writer stated in Hebrews 10, verse 24, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, a church consists of a body of believers. Every member of the church has a spiritual gift. Therefore, every member has a purpose. Every member's purpose is to function in their gift. Now, that serves to preserve unity in the body. But every member has another function as well. It's to grow up spiritually so that the light of Christ can be seen by other members of the church. When members of a church see the person of Christ in one of their members, it stimulates and encourages them to grow as well. But this kind of growth accomplishes something else as well, and Paul brought it out in his second letter to the Corinthians. Please go to 2 Corinthians 4. And we'll be closing shortly. In other words, why are we told to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together? Well, because in a local assembly, in any local assembly, every believer has the potential to be an encouragement to everyone else. And that not only maintains unity, but it also stimulates others to growth. And as we grow, we are given another capacity, which we're going to note right now. In chapter 1, 2 Corinthians 1, Paul stated that God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Paul experienced this on a personal level. As we stated in the past, Paul's sufferings were unique. Paul experienced at least some, if not many, of the sufferings that Christ experienced, and he even listed those sufferings in chapter 11, not to boast, but to make a point. Paul's sufferings qualified him as a legitimate servant of the Lord. But Paul's sufferings accomplished something else as well. And he brought it out when he wrote the words, God comforts us in all our afflictions. But then he stated the reason why. God comforts us in all our afflictions so that we can comfort others who are being afflicted. Now, what does that mean? How do believers who have been afflicted comfort others who are being afflicted? Well, there's probably a lot of ways, but one has to do with compassion. Christians who have endured suffering acquire a sense of compassion for others who are suffering. That provides those who are suffering with the capacity to come to aid of still others. Christians who have been afflicted can also come to the aid of others who are being afflicted through prayer. Christians who have been afflicted can come to the aid of others through the Word of God. Therefore, we have Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 6. But we are afflicted, but if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. The point here is that suffering and affliction create the capacity to minister to others. In many churches, there are mature Christians who have experienced suffering. And in their suffering, they've experienced God's grace. These have the capacity to encourage others within the church who are suffering. And Paul expressed the point again in chapter 4, only this time he made it a little clearer. In chapter 4, look at verse 8. Paul writes, we are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to the death of Jesus, to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Principle. Suffering reveals not only the weakness of man, but also the glory of God. Now, how is that expressed in this passage? Well, the afflictions Paul listed in verses 8 and 9 have a purpose. The purpose appears in verses 10 and 11, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. The purpose of Paul's afflictions were so that others could see Christ in him. And that has a purpose as well. It appears in verse 12, where Paul writes, so death works in us, but life in you. In other words, Paul encountered situations of death so that it would result in life for those he ministered to. But how does that apply to the Hebrews 10 passage, which we just noted? The answer takes us back to the subject of encouragement. When Christians gather together for instruction in the Word of God, some of them are going to grow to maturity quicker than others. Now, that type of growth can be seen in the way they conduct themselves, especially when faced with suffering. Mature Christians have the capacity to endure suffering with a sense of joy, as James put it. Now, that establishes the potential to impact others in a positive way. Therefore, the writer states, stop the forsaking of assembling of yourselves. Stop forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, which is the habit of some. On the other hand, he says, be encouraged. How? How do believers become encouraged? Through the Word of God. The Word of God, as we said earlier in the session, is our encourager. When we look back and see how God's dealings with people in the past, That's an encouragement. And we know that since God dealt that way in the Old Testament, He'll deal that way now as well, because God doesn't change. That's encouragement. The Word of God is our encouragement. And encouraged Christians are an encouragement for other Christians. That's one of the purposes of gathering together for instruction. And that brings me back to a statement I made in the past. The spiritual life is not a spectator sport to be lived out on a couch within the confines of a person's home. Spiritual life is an active, aggressive life designed to be lived so as for others to see Christ in you. Christ indwells every believer today. But in order to show Christ to the world, Christians have to go out into the world. Paul stated it in 1 Corinthians 4, we have become a spectacle both to angels and to men. In other words, the world is watching. Therefore, in order to impact the world, Christians have to go out into the world. That begins with instruction. Instruction leads to maturity. Maturity results in capacity, and capacity results in impact. One way Christians can have impact today is by becoming an encouragement to others. God provides encouragement for every Christian today through His Word. Jesus provided encouragement through His life and death. Paul encourages us to be imitators of Christ. How? By walking in love. How do Christians walk in love? By considering the needs of others above their own. How do they do that? Through impact. By being a positive influence according to the truth. By encouraging others who are hurting. By praying for those who are suffering or have suffered loss. And it's at this time people need our prayers. We are encouraged to pray for people who are suffering from this disease, because some of them are dying in horrible ways. We are encouraged to pray for those who are in need, for those who are locked down under this system of lockdown and who are on the verge of pulling their hair out. We're encouraged to pray for people like this. We've been encouraged by the Lord through His Word. We have the capacity to encourage others. We are encouraged to employ that principle. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family this evening to grow, to learn Your Word, and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank You, Father, for the Word that You make available to us. We thank You for the ability to... We thank You for revealing Yourself to us, for revealing Your character to us, for revealing the way that You've dealt with Your people in the past to us. We thank You, Father, for the ability to come to know You, to trust in You, to put our confidence in You. And we thank You for the power that instills in us as we go forward in this world, especially in the times we live in today. We pray, Father, empower us to, according to Your will, to walk according to Your will, not to walk based on emotion, but to walk according to Your will in this world and be an encourager. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.